Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
All right, good morning. All right, hey, I want to start off by reading one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. My chances are, if you've read the Bible or have been in church any length of time, you've probably heard this. It's one of God's great promises. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Isn't that an amazing promise? Really? It's not an amazing promise? It's an amazing promise, isn't it? All right. We also, as Christians, we not only love God's promises, but we also seem to have a fascination with God's commands. We fight to make sure that the Ten Commandments are outside of courtrooms in America. You guys remember that battle? We want to make sure that the Ten Commandments are in our public school system. And the Ten Commandments, you know, like, We have these Ten Commandments that were given to the world, we believe, through Moses in Exodus chapter 20, and there's 10 of them. There's commands like, you know, have no other gods before me, do not covet, do not commit adultery, you know, do not steal, do not lie, right? We know the Ten Commandments, right? Yes or no? We know the Ten Commandments. And we really like the old Ten Commandments as well. We seem to have a little bit of a fascination with it. We're like, we got to keep the Ten Commandments, right? How about this one? How about this command? Leviticus 19:27-28. "Do not cut off the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord." We don't like that command as much, do we? And how many, especially if you're like a hairdresser, you're like, oh my goodness, like I'm going to hell, you know? And if you got tattoos, you're like really going to hell, you know? We like the Ten Commandments. We don't like that one. How about this one? Actually, don't go to this one. I want to read you another one. Go back to that other one before we skip. Here's another one. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 18. Parents, you're going to love this one. "If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him." Okay, how many parents have had a kid like that? How many kids, how many of you were like that when you were a kid? Okay, it's going to get even better. "For when they discipline them, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, quote, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard,' unquote. Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." I don't like that command very much, do we? We like the Ten Commandments. We don't like all of the commandments. How about this one? This one's a little more fun and silly and maybe inappropriate for church, but it's in the Bible. "So if two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity." Some of you are like, that's in the Bible? It is. So ladies, if your husband gets into a fight and you got to break up the fight, you better be careful where you're reaching to pull that guy off of your husband. Touch the wrong spot, the law commands, cut that hand off. We like the Ten Commandments. We don't like all the commandments, do we? How about this one? This one's a little bit perplexing. It kind of addresses this issue, what many people have with the Bible, that says that the God of the Old Testament feels different than the God of the New Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1-3. "So Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. So this is God giving a command to Samuel. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. So God's going to punish the enemies of God. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And there was a hush over the room. So wait, God is telling Samuel to kill babies. No wonder why I don't want anything to do with Christianity in the Bible. If that's the God of the Bible, I don't want to have anything to do with that. You may have felt that at times reading the Old Testament. You may have had conversations with other people at times that have said, whoa. That was perfect timing. I mean, how many of you have read the Old Testament and had questions about stuff like this? Like, what the heck? Like, what does that even mean? Why is that, quote unquote, God's word? There are certain parts of the Old Testament that we read it, I'm like, that's so good. Like Jeremiah 29:11. Like God knows me and God has a plan for me. And there's so much truth to what that is saying in that one particular verse. We're going to look more in depth at that promise in particular. But nevertheless, we read some things in the Old Testament and we're like, yes, God, yes. Like that's who I want to be and that's who you are. And I'm excited to follow you. And then there's other things where we're like, wait, why is that command even in there? Why am I supposed to obey the Ten Commandments and not those? Why is it okay for me to break one of the Ten Commandments, but, you know, or it's not okay for me to break one of the Ten Commandments, but it's okay for me to break the tattoo commandment, or the cutting of my hair commandment, or the not stoning my child for being a rebellious kid commandment? It just seems like sometimes there's almost like two different gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, and there's the God of the New Testament. And if you're anything like me growing up, like I had a lot of questions about what all of this means. And so today, what I want to do is I want to help us understand what all of this means. We're in part 4 of our 5-part series called The Bible for Grownups, where we're helping us not only understand the stories in the Bible, but we're helping us understand the story of the Bible. Because many of us, at certain points of our lives, and you may even have friends today who have discounted or dismissed the Bible because they don't know the story of the Bible. They read verses like some of them that I read just a few moments ago and say, see, I told you. It's irrelevant. Has nothing to do with my life. And if that's the God that you're asking me to follow, the God that kills babies, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It wasn't until we really begin to study and understand the Old Testament do many of us realize that the lens by which we read the Old Testament through is far more important than just reading the Old Testament. This is why in your C groups this week, you're going to talk about the Old Testament. That's why I think it's important for those of you that have these exact same questions that I'm bringing up right now, come to the Old Testament seminar that I'll be teaching next Sunday. We're going to help us understand, like, how do we read the Old Testament today? It's so, so important. And so what we're going to do this morning in the time that we have together, we're going to talk about quite a bit. But we're going to talk about how do we read the Old Testament? What does it mean for people like you and I today? So that when we read weird verses like that, that are quote-unquote God's word, we know what to do with them. And we don't misuse them. And we don't misquote them. And we don't use them to justify what we want to do or to justify what we think we should be doing. So I don't know if you know this or not, but what I want to do is I want to spend just a few moments kind of giving the Old Testament in a nutshell before we begin to talk about some of the intricacies of what we're going to be going through today. So, you know, maybe a lot of you don't know very much about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, you maybe have tried to read a little bit, and it's very, very confusing. But the Old Testament, in essence, is the chronicle of God's redemptive sequential activity in the world. It primarily focuses around a nation, and that nation is Israel. So in the beginning, God is known as Creator. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Genesis and where we got the Pentateuch and all that within part two of it. But in the beginning, we see that God is Creator. He creates all things. In Genesis, the first few chapters, God creates the heavens and the earth, and He creates mankind as the pinnacle of all of creation. And then He creates some institutions that were very, very important for the nation of Israel and also important for us too. Some are more important than others in how we apply what God did in the book of Genesis. For example, God instituted in Genesis chapter 3 the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. And God says, I'm going to create this institution, marriage. And so, Israel, this is why you get married to one another and why it is good to get married. God also institutes something called the Sabbath. It's reflected in the first 6 days of creation, and then it says on the seventh day of creation, God did what? He rested. Why did He rest? Does God need to rest? No. God doesn't need to rest. He rested to set an example for the nation of Israel to show them that you also need to keep the Sabbath. And you're not a human doing, you're a human being. And so it's important for you to rest. And so God as Creator creates not only everything that we see, but He also begins to create what we know as the Hebrew ethic and the rhythm of life for the Hebrew people. And then shortly thereafter in Genesis, God moves from Creator to Founder. And He takes this man, Abraham, and He says, I'm going to found a nation after you. And you and your wife are going to have an abundance of children. So many, you're going to have so many descendants. They will outnumber the stars in the sky. And you will be a great nation that will be that numerous. And this nation will be a blessing to the entire world. I'm just not creating you as a nation for this small purpose, but I have a larger global purpose for your descendants. And at some point here, pretty soon, Abraham, I'm going to give your people a promised land. And this promised land is going to show the rest of the world the kingdom of God on earth through you, my people, my chosen people, the nation of Israel. Shortly thereafter, the nation of Israel becomes enslaved in Egypt. You read that story at the end of Genesis, and it begins in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And they're enslaved in Egypt. And God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses, in many respects, fulfills three primary roles for the nation of Israel. He's prophet, priest, and king, meaning that he speaks on behalf of God to the people. He also, as priest, he intercedes on behalf of the people to God. And he's also seen as kind of their king. He's the leader of the nation of Israel. And it says in Exodus that he leads the people out of slavery, and God shows himself to be more powerful than the gods of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself, and he leads them out. And after 40 years of wandering in the desert, the nation of Israel walks into the promised land. And before they actually enter into the promised land, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the nation of Israel what we call the Sinai Covenant. How many of you have heard of that phrase before? It's called the Sinai Covenant because it was given on the top of Mount Sinai. That Sinai Covenant begins with the Ten Commandments. And that covenant that God makes with Israel in Exodus is a covenant that says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will be set apart from the rest of the world. You'll be holy and separated. And I'm going to give you commands, and I'm going to give you laws, and I'm going to give you a social ethic to live by. And when the rest of the world looks in on you, they will know that I am the one true God, and that what I have established through you is the way of God. Because I, God, have a very specific plan for you, Israel. You are going to change the world and I'm going to bless you, and I'm blessing you to be a blessing to others. But there are a few rules with this. This contract, this Sinai covenant that God makes with Israel, promises them that there will be a land where they will prosper, where they can worship and obey Yahweh, the one true God, and they will be blessed in order to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And God's promise, which we're going to look at in a little bit more depth here soon, is that God says to Israel, you are my people, and I will be your God. And here's all 600 plus rules for life. And if you disobey them, I'm going to have to punish you. If you take the customs and the morality and the polytheism of the other nations around you, or the other nations that will at some point conquer you, I'll give you over to them because of your disobedience. So when you repent and come back to me, I'll be waiting there for you. But it's a covenant that God established that says, if you obey me, and if you obey my commands, you will be blessed. It's a condition, it's a conditional covenant. And so Israel lived, and many Jews today still live under this Sinai covenant. So it was conditional in that it says, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you obey me, you will continue to stay in the promised land. If you obey me, you will have riches and wealth and everything that you want in life. If you disobey me, I will take that away from you and I will allow your enemies to conquer you. But it's also an unconditional covenant that God makes with Israel, because he says that you will always be my people and I will never leave you and never forsake you. And now Israel, in the promised land, wanted to be like the other nations around them, and they wanted a king. And God said, no, I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king. And God said, well, I'm your king, and I've given you judges. You can read about it in the book of Judges. And these judges are like military leaders. And God said, I've given you judges, and I will be your king. And Israel says, no, we want to be like the other nations, and we want to have our own kings. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And the history of Israel, of all of their kings, including King David probably being the best of them, they were pretty much all disasters. They were all bad dudes. They all disobeyed God, and God punished the nation of Israel for the disobedience of one over and over and over again, because the king would not hold up his end of the covenant. And so God allowed the enemies to take them over again and again and again and again. And with the third king, King Solomon, they finally allowed, God allowed King Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, the promised temple in God's holy city where they could worship him. But over time, because the kings were so bad, God eliminated the kings from their history and gave them what we call prophets. And those prophets would speak on behalf of God. And if you read through the prophets, you can start with the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You can read through all the minor prophets, which are just the shorter words of other prophets. And they're always surrounded around a time period of the kings speaking into a time period, into Israel's disobedience. And over and over and over again, you see this conditional Sinai covenant being lived out in the words of the prophets and saying, Israel, you have been so disobedient. If you would just turn back to God, he will welcome you back. But you must renounce all your gods. You must start obeying the commandments of God again. And those prophets would speak often about the rebuke of Israel, but they would also speak into the blessing, how that would be fulfilled, not only in the immediate obedience, but also in the future prophet, priest, and king, which they called the Messiah. The prophets would often speak of a future time in which the new Moses would rise up, a prophet, priest, and king who was greater than all the other prophets, than all the other priests, all the other kings, and this Messiah would be the promised one who would allow the nation of Israel to become the full blessing to the world that God intended them from the beginning. One of those prophets, his name was Isaiah. And he spoke about the coming of this Messiah like this. He said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, he said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Does this sound familiar? "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he has suffered, and he will see the light of life be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." And 600 years after Isaiah spoke these words, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God fulfilled his promise. And he brought his Messiah to the world to save the world from its sins. A man who would come to fulfill everything that the Hebrew Scriptures talked about. One who would bring completeness to the law and bring in a new covenant. One who would speak as a prophet and fulfill all of the prophecies. Over 300 prophecies spoken by men like Isaiah in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So what does this mean for you and me? What does this story have anything to do with you and I in 2019 here in Santa Paula, California? How does it have any bearing on our lives today? This is what it is. Is that the Old Testament, as we read it today, is an unfinished story that points the world to Jesus, the Messiah, who makes all things new. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. It's a grand story where we learn about the character and nature of our Heavenly Father. We learn about the workings of the Holy Spirit. We see inklings about this Messiah that is going to one day be given to the world to take away the sins of the world. But at the end of the book of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, it leaves the story hanging until 400 years later, Jesus Christ comes into the world and makes that kind of a statement. And he ushers in what we call a new covenant. It's a new covenant. Now, like I said before, I want to talk a little bit about what this new covenant is. This is so important for us to understand. It changes the ball game for all of humanity. It's the ball game that changed your life, Christian. It's the ball game that saved a wretched sinner like me who was playing the religion game for years, trying to earn God's love and earn God's forgiveness, pretending as if I was under an old covenant in which I was never good enough to measure up to the standards of God. And Jesus walks into the scene and he takes that conditional covenant of the Sinai covenant and he flips it on its side. The Sinai covenant Covenant, like I said, the big fancy term for the type of covenant that the Old Testament was a bilateral suzerainty covenant. Can you say that out loud? No, it's hard. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Outside of what that type of a covenant and treaty meant was it was a conditional covenant in which one side would make the covenant with the other, God to the nation of Israel. But the covenant could be broken if the recipient did not hold up their end of the bargain. Which is why God in the throughout the Old Testament is like, you disobeyed me, Israel, cutting you off. You're not upholding the law, no more blessing. You're taking on foreign idols and worshiping other gods, you lose the promised land. It was a conditional covenant. This is why we read stories in the Old Testament about how one king can make a mistake and God cuts off the whole country. Because it was a covenant that was made with the entire nation and said, if there's even one among you who is disobedient, it could ruin it for everyone. And so no matter how good you were, no matter how obedient you were, if someone in the community or the king was disobedient, God was under no obligation to uphold his end of that type of a covenant. And it was a covenant with the nations or with the nation of Israel. It explains why the Old Testament wrestles with topics like, why will the wicked prosper? Because if the king was obedient, the wicked underneath him could prosper. Like everyone, a lot of people are doing good stuff. Other people are doing really bad stuff, but we're all being blessed for it. Why? Because this covenant was given to an entire country. And God didn't have to uphold his terms based upon the obedience or the disobedience of certain groups of people or individuals or kings. That's why I know I'm not on a soapbox. I'm on a stage. But we love to, especially during election season as Americans, to quote a very popular verse in Deuteronomy. You may have heard it before. It's Deuteronomy chapter, where am I? I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And once I start reading this, it's going to sound very, very familiar to you. 2 Chronicles, not 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land, right? You see that on social media, especially during election time. We're like, Christians, we need to pray for our nation. This is God's promise. And God's like, no, this is for Israel. And God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them and I will heal their land. You see the condition? Yes or no? So if they didn't pray, God would not heal their land. It was a conditional covenant. And within this covenant, there were rituals and sacrifices that had to be made for their sins. There were rules for holy living. There were ceremonies of remembrances where God said, well, because I've done this, now every year you have to do this ceremony, and it has to be done a very specific way, and you have to eat certain foods and drink certain drinks, and it has to be on a certain day, and you have to follow these rules of this ceremony. And many, many Jews still do these ceremonies today. One of them in particular was called Passover. Passover was the remembrance of the miracle that God did to bring the nation of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And the issue with all of these, with an old covenant, is that the onus for forgiveness and right standing with God is on who? Who? Say it. It's on you. And if you screw up, you're out. Or you might be on the verge of being out. Because you didn't hold up your end of the bargain, person. That's the old covenant. And aren't you glad you're not under the old covenant? Aren't you glad that when you were a disobedient kid, your parents didn't take you out to the elders outside of the city gates and you weren't stoned for being a disobedient kid? Those of you that got tattoos and piercings, aren't you really happy that you're not under the old covenant? We don't throw out the old covenant. We don't throw out the Old Testament. But we do have to leave behind the old covenant. We leave behind the old covenant. Because Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. On the night where Jesus was going to give his life for the world, he stands before or sits around the table with his disciples on Passover. That for years, decades, centuries, has been about God's miraculous work over the nation of Israel to recognize the Sinai covenant. Jesus sits around the tables with his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and says this, "This cup is the what?" Say it like you mean it, church. New covenant. "In my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus had the audacity on Passover to take the cup of wine, and it was a cup of wine. It's not grape juice, Baptists, okay? It's wine. And he takes the cup of wine, and he makes it all about him. If you just think about the audacity of that statement in a Hebrew context for just a moment, you would think the guy was crazy. That for centuries, Jews had been celebrating Passover as a recognition of the Sinai covenant. And then Jesus takes a glass of wine and says, "I'm going to spill my blood for the world. I'm the new covenant." And Jesus makes this new covenant. And the beauty of the new covenant, theologically, is that it's not an if-then conditional covenant like the Sinai covenant was. It's a promissory covenant. It's the same covenant, for those of you that read the Old Testament, it's the same type of covenant that God made with Abraham when he promised Abraham that he was going to give him the promised land. Same language. And a promissory covenant says this: the one making the covenant takes full responsibility to execute it, regardless of what the recipient does. Did you catch that? A promissory covenant, the new covenant that Jesus makes, says this is going to be in my blood, and I'm going to do all the work. So the new covenant, guys, is good news. It's really good news. It's really good news. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's really good news. So many people in our culture live in a state where they read the Bible, and they even grow up in religious systems in America that say that your salvation, your standing, your blessing, your position with God is dependent upon how well you obey rules. And they're telling you that God functions under an if-then covenant. If you go to church, you'll be forgiven. If you go to confession, you will have your sins forgiven. If you take communion, you will be forgiven. If you go to Bible study and read your Bible every single day, God's going to be happy with you. If you tithe, you will receive lots of money. All these if-thens that religion tells you over and over and over and over again, Jesus is like, no, that's not the way it works anymore. I issued a new covenant with new promises, with a new ending. Thank you. I got one amen. Getting all sweaty up here for one person? Come on. And this, thank you. There's two. Okay. That this new covenant now ushers in several little things that I want to just kind of close out our time with. That the new covenant not only takes this conditional covenant of the Sinai covenant, flips it on its head, and Jesus makes a promise to us about how we can enter into eternal life. But the new covenant also comes with a new set of commands. A new set of commands. There are 613 Old Testament commands under the Sinai covenant. That's a lot. Some of you can't even keep like three. Try keeping 613 of them. See, the commandments were supposed to be followed to the letter of the law. And here's the thing, Christian. We don't get to pick and choose which Old Testament commands we want to apply to our lives and tell other people that they should apply to their lives. We don't get to pick and choose. But it is important to understand this. Jesus gives a new command, and that new command is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two commandments under Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's a profound statement that affects all of who we are. But one of the important things that we have to know is how do we interpret the Old Testament law in regards to what is sin? And here's a really simple way to understand this. The New Testament church, the book of Acts, through all the letters, all the way up through the beginning of the book of Revelation, is the New Testament, the first century Christians, living out of the commands of Jesus. Does that make sense? The people that walked with Jesus, heard Jesus, sat under his teaching, heard this command and heard how he watched how he lived his life, and said, now this is how we live it out as a church. And so anywhere in the New Testament that makes reference to sin, this is sin, don't do this, don't do that, we as Christians have to pay very close attention to. There are some, when you read the New Testament, some of the Sinai covenant in which the apostles and Jesus said are irrelevant. For example, Peter's vision of how of the foods to eat in the book of Acts. God said, all foods are good. You don't have to follow the dietary restrictions of the Sinai covenant anymore, Peter. They're irrelevant, right? And so and that's why we can eat shrimp and bacon, you know, like if we're like, praise God for the new covenant, because I eat bacon all the time. And I, you know, like I don't know what I would do if I didn't have bacon in my diet. I could never be an Orthodox Jew because I love bacon way too much. But Paul says later on that there's a greater purpose to the Old Testament law besides this. But I do want to make that very clear. The Bible is very clear on what is sin. But when we read through the New Testament, the laws and the sin that the New Testament church said, this is how we are to live our lives, Christian, needs to be paid attention to. Because it gives us the filter by which we know what parts of the Sinai covenant are still relevant to Christian life today. But Paul says, in Romans chapter 5, he says there's a far greater significance to the Sinai covenant than we all realize. And if you read Romans chapter 5, you see that, or Romans chapter 3, excuse me, that Paul says that all of the Old Testament law points us to the reality that we are all sinners in need of Jesus. That was God's greatest purpose of the Old Testament law, was to show you that you can try really, really hard to obey all 613 commands, and every single one of us will fall short. And some of you are still trying to live in front of the God of the universe under a Sinai covenant where you are carrying a heavy burden of do's and don'ts. And even though you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and received the forgiveness that the new covenant has given to the world, you still feel the weight of unworthiness before God. And Jesus makes this teaching to us. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take that yoke of the Sinai covenant off of your shoulders and find rest in me. Because we are no longer under that old covenant, but we are under the new. With that new covenant, we have a new command to love one another and to love God. We also given a new promise. The Sinai covenant of the Old Testament prophets was about blessing and land and wealth and health. And if you want to settle for that blessing and settle for the Old Covenant promise, go for it. But the new covenant promise is that you don't just get the gifts of God, you get God. And you receive the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that when blessing is there, you praise God. When the job shows up, you praise God. When you get married to the woman of your dreams, you praise God. But when you get cancer, you can still praise God. When you lose a close family member, you can still praise God. When you lose that job, you can still praise God, because the presence of the Holy Spirit is with you, and we don't just worship God to get the things of God, we worship God because we got God. Can I get an amen? That's the new covenant. And all of the Old Testament promises were promises that were made to a people that says, if you obey me, you're going to receive all of this stuff. And so if you want to try to play that game with God, go ahead. But Jesus says, come and receive the full promise. The full promise is the presence of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And through the good and bad, he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. And when life hits the fan, he's got our back and he's with us and he never leaves us. I'll take that over money 10 times out of 10. I almost said 9 times out of 10, but I'll take that over 10 times out of 10. I'm human, right? Really want a Tesla one day. I'm just saying. I want the whoopee cushion setting to work in my Tesla too. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I'm just kidding. But we not only receive a new covenant that has a new command and a new promise, but we also receive a new covenant that gives us a new hope. And this new hope is eternal life with our Heavenly Father. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent. You catch that? Children not born Hebrew, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. He says, Jesus came into this world to make children of God of all nations, not just the Jews. And the receiving of the new covenant is not limited to just the people of God. It's extended to the entire world. And then Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says this. It says, for it is by what that we are saved? It is by grace that we are saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it is not by works, so that no one can boast. Is that the new covenant of God says that we receive the salvation by the grace of God, that we don't deserve, that Jesus went to the cross and paid and gave his life, and he rose on the third day to prove that Satan, sin, and death have no mastery over the life of a believer. And he gave that as a gift to the world. He says, you could stop playing that game of trying to earn God's love, earn God's forgiveness, earn the promise and the blessing of the Sinai covenant, because it's irrelevant now. Jesus Christ came into this world to give us something completely new. Our old hope is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity. See, the Old Testament points us to this reality. The story of the Old Testament is an incomplete story that points us to the reality of a new covenant that came in his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to this world to fulfill the ancient promises of God long ago. And so the question that I want to leave with you today is, are you living in the old ways or are you living in the ways of Jesus? And when you choose to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the Bible promises several things. These are promises that we hold on to dearly. Is that it promises that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And your status with God does not change the moment you say yes to Jesus. It also says that you will be adopted into God's eternal family, and that you will spend eternity with God in heaven through the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ. And the third promise that the New Testament makes is that because now that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, God will change your life from the inside out. Not the outside in, from the inside out. And there were people in the first century that understood this really well. Really well. And they believed that this message was the message for the entire world. But that's for another story. And that's what we're going to wrap up next week in the Bible for Grownups. Let's pray. God, thank you that we are not living under an old covenant. We praise you, Jesus, that you came into this world to usher in a new movement in which we stand under the banner of grace, not under the banner of law. We stand under the banner of eternity, not just the prosperity of land. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence in our lives that makes us new every single day, and that your mercies are new every single morning, and that every single day you give us the strength to honor you as best as we know how. And so we worship you this morning, Lord Jesus, for the God who's with us through it all, through the good, the bad, and the ugly. You've never left your people, and you will never forsake us. And so we praise you and we worship you, Jesus, and we thank you for being so good to us. For it's in his name that we pray all these things. And all God's people said, amen.